Good morning to each one. May the grace and peace of God, our Savior, be with each one this morning as we're here together. I appreciate being here in your presence again. Like Brother Abner mentioned, the presence of God's people. Glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Very good this is. If we spend time alone or if we are separate from God's people for a long time or have an experience where we do not have that much interaction, it sharpens our desire and our appreciation for that. For that interaction with God's people. This morning, well, first I might just say that I appreciated the songs that were chosen this morning. It was impressive to me how much the songs spoke of God's Spirit, of His presence, and of our resignation to Him. I appreciated what the Tanner, his relating his testimony. I appreciated his emphasis too in resigning himself to serving God. God asking him, speaking to him, if he would serve Him in a special way. This is something I think is very good. God calls us to be His children. He doesn't just call us to ride along. He calls us to be active in His service. Before we go into what I'd like to bring today, why don't we just bow our heads in prayer and ask God's blessing, presence. Father in heaven, we appreciate your goodness to us in our lives, through our lives up till the present. Thank you, Father, especially for the way of salvation that you have given to us. Thank you for the simplicity of the gospel and the message that you have that renews us, that changes us, that empowers us, that helps us to be vessels that can be useful to you. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the fellowship of the saints. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that we have your word and we can freely look into it, freely speak of it, and freely testify of your goodness, freely speak to those that do not know thee. Father, just guide us as we look into your word. Might your presence be with us here and your Holy Spirit guide us. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. The message I'd like to bring this morning could be somewhat of a controversial one. That is not the intention of it. I'd like to stimulate thought. The message could tend to affect us one of two extremes. It could make us defensive, or it could make us ballistic. And what I mean by that, defensive or anti. And neither of those two ways is correct. God wants us to, He always calls us to a higher level. He always calls us to introspect, always calls us to check up on our values and in our position, our what we do, what we decide, what we say, what we think. And that's my effort. And as I start in reading this first verse here, you can see that was the Apostle Paul's desire and thought too. Turn with me to Romans 10, verses 1 through 6, or actually on to 11. The Apostle Paul was speaking to the Romans here, to the brethren that were at Rome, he said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God." But he noticed something, that there was not according to knowledge. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law. The man which doeth those things shall live by them." 6 says, "But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead." In other words, a hands-on approach, just a checklist type of approach, like the law was, "He that doeth those things shall live by them." Okay, I do this, so therefore it's a point in my favor, and I do this, and it's a point in my favor, and so on. I don't do this, this is a point in my favor, not that type of an approach. But it says, I'm going to go back in verse 6, and says, "But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise," and now skip down to 8, and then it explains what it says. "Righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise," and it says, "Thy word is nigh thee," the word is nigh thee, "even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For the scripture saith," 10, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." The righteousness, God's righteousness, or the righteousness which is of faith, that righteousness is enough. That righteousness is salvation. We might say, is this righteousness of faith really complete? Is that enough? We think about that. This is a question that I'd like to raise, and I'm going to title this message as "Submitting to God's Righteousness Instead of Establishing Our Own Righteousness." God's righteousness as opposed to our own righteousness. The New Testament speaks much of that difference. Our righteousness and God's righteousness. It speaks of it, as we'll notice through this message, of the law versus faith, the flesh versus the spirit. There's a lot of comparisons, a lot of ways that it makes. The old law was a schoolmaster to bring to Christ, and the old law pointed out the sinfulness of man. It pointed out the inability of man to be able to help himself. The best he could do is take the best of his flock and his herds and offer sacrifices. He could pay his vows. He could faithfully attend to whatever the old law, as he checklist through that approach. That was the best he could do. And even all his efforts, including his sacrifices, were just a temporary arrangement until Christ came and gave his life. And then, now the fulfillment of all that the old law was for was now fulfilled in Christ. And so, yes, faith in Christ was the fulfillment of that old law. Knowing Jesus was raised from the dead, he came and gave his life for us and was raised from the dead. In that, there is salvation. Yes, that is complete. Now I'd like to look, just back up a little bit here, and look at verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Now I'm going to avoid using two terms. I may use them occasionally or might touch on them, but this sounds like establishing their own righteousness as self-righteousness. When we hear the word self-righteousness, we think of some cocky person that is never wrong and I'm right, self-righteous. I don't think that this is what it was speaking of here. They were just interposing. They were making, all right, to be acceptable to God, they were making a parameter that unless you're inside that circle, you're not serving God. And they were adding things that the scripture didn't ask. They were even adding good things. So we'll notice later, things like, well, circumcision was a big thing that we notice in that. The old law had placed circumcision as a requirement. We'll notice some other things. Instead of calling it self-righteousness, they were like placing a minimum position or minimum requirement in order to serve God. And that minimum requirement was quite complicated. And Paul was concerned for Israel because of this requirement that they neither themselves could meet or they placed on others. It was limiting. They could not find the truth of salvation. And he said his desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, this was a problem for the Jews. Oh, I didn't finish my thought. I'm not going to call self-righteous. I'm just going to call self-produced or self-parameters for righteousness. The other one is Pharisees. The Pharisees were the best expression of the Jews' dedication, ardor, zeal for truth. They were the best expression that the Jew had. For us, both self-righteousness and Pharisee conjures immediately. So I'm just going to somewhat avoid that. I'm going to use the term Jews. Paul here said, my heart's desire for Israel. And he also talks to the Jews, as we'll notice a little later. And so I'm not going to use those terms. But anyhow, when we need to establish our own righteousness, it takes a lot of work. And I'm going to compare that to submitting ourselves to the righteousness of God. There's quite a difference. When we submit ourselves to the righteousness of God, it produces a humility in us, a laying down of self. We give ourselves to God's righteousness, whereas if we have our own, each one of us has our own doctrine, our own position, our own, unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved, that type of an approach to the Christian life, we're going to not be that humble, submitted to God. God has the submission to God is one of faith, one of rest, one of peace, one that empowers us, one that helps us to actually do and fulfill what all those other parameters that the old law, Jews, and all the things that led up to Christ never was able to do. And we'll notice a few verses on that a little bit later. Submitting to God is rest, peace, empowering. It helps us to be able to do God's will. But going about to establish our own righteousness limits us. It takes all our time, effort, energy. It exalts us. We judge others by it. It's not a big thing. Yet it is an extremely big thing. Paul noticed that by doing, the Jews doing that, they were not submitting themselves to the righteousness of God, and it wasn't working for them. And the Jews had that problem. The early church had that problem. The Anabaptists had that problem. But wherever name of Christ is named, Satan wants to draw us away to our own righteousness. And he wants us to submit ourselves and stay committed and stay submitted to him. Because then we can actually fulfill what all these other efforts are trying to do, but in vain. All right, in James 4, 6 through 12, I'm just going to read this part. There's not a lot here, but I'd like to, this just sort of brings out a little bit what I was mentioning here. It says, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Then he uses the very term, submit. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves, therefore, in the sight of God, and he shall lift you up. When we submit ourselves to God, he lifts us up. And then it goes on, it seems sort of out of context here, but it isn't, I don't think. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judges his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judgest the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's one lawgiver, we know that's God, who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? All right, I think in the context here, unless we submit ourselves to God, we're going to have our own set of criteria that we're going to judge other people by. We submit ourselves to God and realize that we are dust and ashes, realize the pit where we have been dug from. Then when we submit ourselves to God, he lifts us up. Our pride doesn't lift us. He lifts us up, and we can see clearly. And we do not then are not tempted to set up ourselves to play God. There's one lawgiver who's able to save and to destroy. He is the one that judges. Jesus said judgment, he would judge no man, but then in another place he said all judgment is committed to him. God is the one that judges. We judge, we consider, evaluate like that, but let it be by God's righteousness. When he lifts us up and he puts that righteousness in it, we can actually fulfill what we cannot any other way. In James 1:25, we have, James talks a lot about law. And he sort of puts it together in a way sometimes we can't quite tell if he's talking about the old law or if he's talking about the righteousness of God. But notice this verse really sets it clear. James 1:25, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. He that looketh into and submits to God's righteousness, look what he does. That person, if he continues in it, remembers what he heard, and is a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed. He's the one that's going to actually fulfill that law of Christ, that perfect law of liberty. Matthew 11:25-30. Here's another several verses. there is a simple lesson here that I'd like to draw out of this. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Now we could go back and see what those things were, but it says, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. No man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. And then Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. And he was talking to people that were making an effort to establish what's right and wrong. Come unto me, and I will give you rest, he said. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me. Submit yourselves to God's righteousness. For I am meek and lowly in heart. It teaches us humility. It teaches us we submit. We come lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. That rest, peace, calmness, even in the midst of a totally disrupted generation that we live in, we can have rest. We can have peace because we have submitted ourselves to God's righteousness. And we learn of him. And his word is then, what does it say? Thy word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith. God's word. We could study God's word all our life and faithfully read it, faithfully think about it, and yet not having it abide in our hearts. God wants his word to abide in our hearts, that we think of God's word, meditate in it day and night, and it fills us with the truth that he wants. His word abiding in us teaches us. We learn of him. And it's restful. He says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Nothing like if we go about to establish our own righteousness. That takes energy. That takes effort. That takes proving to others our point of view. It takes a lot of travail, it's anything but easy. My yoke is easy and my burden is light, says Jesus. Now I'm going to come to a very controversial scripture. It's in here, but I'd just like to go over it. Colossians 2, verses 16 through 23. Paul here tells the Colossians, and he's speaking again to Jews, obviously, but also to people that had doctrine of worshiping of angels and such like. So both the Jew and also others, he was addressing a problem that we have as we become Christians. It says, let no man judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or the new moon or the Sabbath days. Obviously, the Jewish background. Which are a shadow to things to come, but the body of Christ. It says that let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. I'm not sure what that is. That sounds like some kind of other type of religion. Intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Both of those were not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered, knit together, increased with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as the living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances after the commandments and doctrines of men? I left out the parentheses there. I want to speak of the ordinances a little bit. The ordinances referred to, like the Sabbath day observance. This chapter also mentions circumcision. There were among those, the Jewish Christians, that said, unless you be circumcised and keep the law, you cannot be saved. There were those that mentioned lineage. like Gentile versus Jew. Somehow the Jew had a better handle on God's will than the Gentile did. Or the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Granted, the Sadducees were apostate. They didn't even believe in resurrection or angel or spirit. Their belief was nothing beyond just whatever political in the Jewish nation. They were the leaders, the high priest. Annas and Caiaphas were Sadducees. They did not believe in spirit nor in resurrection and all those things. They were extremely carnal, extremely corrupt. And Pharisees were the expression of truth in God's word. They diligently studied the word like that. There was also, they had this feeling that people from Galilee, the Samaritan type people, they were a lower set of humans somehow, that this lineage thing, the Jews, we know that salvation is of the Jews, that type of thing. All right? They had that. That was part of their problem. And then we could think of our own, any required righteousness that we have, parameters that we set, or inhibitions where we say, unless someone is this, how is it if we see someone and someone is speaking the truth, but then we notice how they're dressed, or how they're the tattoos, or we notice this and that and the other thing on them, and it shuts the message off. That's how the Jews were when God's righteousness came forward. When God's righteousness was presented and said, oh, all right, well, we'll speak a little bit more on that a little later. Verse 23 says, which things indeed have a show of wisdom. All right, meat, drink, holy day, new moon, Sabbath days, or even the voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, those things had a show of wisdom. A show, remember, notice the word show of wisdom and will worship. In other words, there was a certain worship, there was a certain humility, neglecting of the body. Then the King James Version here in the end has a phrase that is a little hard to understand, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. If you look that last part up in Strong's, if you look it up in Spanish, if you look it up in about every other translation you would want to, it gives this thought. I'm just going to use the NLT here because it sort of expresses in a real, real clear, concise way about identical to how Spanish gives it. These rules may seem wise because they require strong devotion, pious self-denial, and severe bodily discipline, but they provide no help in conquering a person's evil desires. All right? When we go back and look at the establishing our own righteousness versus God's righteousness, the Jews' establishing of their own righteousness as far as meat, drink, respect of a holy day, new moon, or the Sabbath days, those were all old law requirements. And they might have argued, that's not my righteousness, that's God's righteousness. And I think it's a good point to notice that we can do good things or require good things, require right things, and still it being our righteousness, that if we don't see that in the other person, no matter where that person is in God's dealing with them, that we shut them off. We have a natural inhibitor. Oh, he's not of God because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. We'll notice that just a little bit later. Our righteousness, our own righteousness, our parameters for righteousness, as opposed to God's righteousness, our parameters for righteousness will not put to death the flesh. It'll only curb it. That's how the old law worked. It curbed the flesh. But God's law puts it to death. All right. Now I'm going to read from Romans 2, 17 to 29. I've got it here on my paper, so I'll just read it off the paper here. I've got some marks here. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and resteth in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, and hast a form of knowledge and of the truth of the law. All right. Paul recognized they're good. He said, you're a Jew, you rest in the law, you make your boast of God. Now, whenever we hear the word Pharisee, then we think, oh, just a self-righteous person that cannot be told anything. Remember, there were lots of Jews that rested in the law, made their boast of God, knew his will, approved things that were excellent, were instructed out of the law, and were confident that they were doing what is right, a light to them which are in darkness, instructor of foolish, teacher of babes, has a form of knowledge and of the truth of the law. Paul described his righteousness in Philippians 3. Paul was taught at the feet of Gamaliel, a very wise teacher of the law. Philippians 3:3-6. Says, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. That's what he was now. For, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, is touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That's how Paul lived. He was sincere. He had mentioned to the Jewish council, he lived a life void of offense, a conscience void of offense all his life. Now, why does he say, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ? Paul realized that what he had to his advantage was actually his own righteousness. That was what he had to present. This is how I am. This is how good I am. I'm this way. I was taught by Gamaliel. I'm of the seed of Benjamin. My righteousness, here's my righteousness. He counted it loss for Christ, because when he found Christ's righteousness, then he went for that. He says he counted it as dung. Trash, it says in Spanish. Dung would be the manure heap. In other words, it was of value for Christ. Well, he makes clear that he esteemed and valued that. However, for his righteousness, it was not. John 7:49, we notice some of the Pharisees' desire for truth, for righteousness. 7:49, when they sent people to take Jesus, and the officers that went were impressed and said, "Never man spake like this man." Then answered them the Pharisees, "Are ye also deceived? And if any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him," in other words, the people that know the law, "have any of those believed in Jesus?" And then he makes this comment. The rulers made this comment, "But this people who knoweth not the law are accursed." We put a high value on knowing the Word of God. They also did. They did not have the New Testament. They had the old law. And they thought, "This people that knoweth not the law are misguided." They just miss it. And we're lamenting that people didn't understand the law. If the law of God could just be placed before everyone, religious zeal and conviction and knowledge of the law was not their weak point. The Pharisees, I use that term now, the Jews in general, those that were believing Jews, they spent much time in God's Word. They in Matthew 6, we could say, we could give them an A for effort. In Matthew 6, it says that Jesus himself said, he had quite a bit to say in Matthew. He said, "Unless your righteousness exceeds what the scribes and Pharisees or the Jews have, you're not going to make it." And then he says here in 6, he mentions three things that they were extremely diligent in doing: giving alms, praying, and fasting. And they were so sincere in that they did not miss it, nor were they ashamed of it. They would even pray in the street corners. And when it was time to give their alms, they would go and they would give. And when it was time to fast, they would fast. But Jesus, it's almost amusing how Jesus shows up what it actually is. This was their righteousness, and they felt good about going and doing these things. Jesus said, when they go to give alms, they sound a trumpet before them. They probably didn't actually have an actual trumpet, but Jesus knew that they were also wanting to be seen by the people. When they were praying, he said they stand in the synagogues and the corners of the street that they may be seen of men. It doesn't, and they use vain repetitions. Maybe they prayed over and over the same prayer and just kept on speaking. They don't realize that prayer is just a request. You don't have to just say it, repeat over and over the same thing. And then when they fast, it says they disfigure their faces so the people can see that they're fasting. I think this was probably offensive to the Jews there, because they were thinking they were fulfilling God's righteousness. And Jesus sort of like almost poked a little fun. He didn't poke fun, but he like jerked the cover off of what they were actually doing. So zeal, remember right at the start, says, "I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." All right? Their zeal and their minimum requirements even made them question Jesus. In John 9:16, I'd just like to read some of these things just to notice how specifically they used their righteousness, their parameter of what was righteous, to even challenge Jesus. In 9:16 of John, it says, "Therefore said some of the Pharisees, "This man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day." Others said, "How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles?" And there was a division among them. They questioned Jesus. If Jesus would be true, he would keep the Sabbath day. Interesting to me is, he was various times accused of not keeping the Sabbath day. Did Jesus ever not keep the Sabbath day? Or Paul? Or a lot of those? They kept the Sabbath day. Jesus did not violate the Sabbath day. It is right to do good on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day was said of the old law. Jesus said, "I come not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it." And he came, he fulfilled everything of the old law and was the fulfillment when he said, "It is finished," on the cross. Sabbath day was one thing that they were supposed to keep through all their generations. In the new now, obviously it didn't continue on, but it could. There was nothing wrong in them keeping the Sabbath day. Paul kept the Sabbath day. It was on the Sabbath day that they went to the riverside to pray, where prayer was wont to be made when Lydia the seller of purple was converted. It was on the Sabbath day. And prayer was wont to be made. Wont means it was their usual practice to do that, so they went and did that. Jesus didn't violate the Sabbath. In Luke 5:30, they had a problem with him eating with sinners. The scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" Intermingling. They in the old law were to keep themselves apart from sinful people, not join in, not accept sinners. And they were just carrying this out. Jesus told them, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." They called Jesus on the carpet by some of their personal inhibitions. Eating with unwashing hands, in their mind, defiled hands. Eating without washing first. These were some inhibitions, and they called Jesus on the carpet for those things. Their righteousness had certain criteria that they were even challenging God's righteousness. In John 8, 1 through 11, this is a precious portion here. Jesus went into the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. When they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou?" This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, "He is without sin among you. Let him first cast a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" And she said, "No man, Lord." Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." When I think of this passage and how Jesus forgave that woman and how these Jews brought this woman and I can't help but think I can't help but think their rebuke for sin, though it was according to the criteria they knew the old law required, they were wanting to tempt Jesus, and has happened not infrequently, someone that it's a cover-up for rebuking sin, and they were all the while feeding their own lusts. What else would they be going around and snooping and going in and catching in the very act something like this? They were rebuking, but while they were satisfying their flesh, they were doing just like what I mentioned earlier. Our righteousness, our own righteousness, is not going to put to death the flesh or our carnal desires. Only God's does. I think these men were thoroughly enjoying this situation. Jesus was not. He wrote on the ground. I don't know what he wrote. Some people have conjectured that he was writing their sins on the ground. I don't know. I don't have any basis for that. But anyhow, as though he heard them not, he ignored them basically, and they kept on asking, what about this? What about this? Oh, well, whoever doesn't have any sin at all, casts the first stone. And that was enough to take care of. Their own righteousness failed there. They left because they were convicted. And then another very precious example is in Luke 7. This is in Luke 7, verse 36 through 40. This again shows the Jews' criteria here, their parameter outside of which they had questions. To me, this is one of the most precious little accounts, little stories in the Bible. It says, and one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. He invited him to his house. They were hospitable. He invited him to his house. And he went into the Pharisee's house, sat down to meat. Behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. What made her do that? Obviously, there was something that she... It doesn't give more comment here, but there was something, there was a repentance and there was a sorrow and there was a love for God here. Recognition that Jesus was who he said he was. Now when the Pharisees which had bidden him saw it, Pharisee, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Master, say on. And then Jesus went and said about the creditors, those that owed money the debtors owed it to the creditor. One owed 500 pence, the other 50. And he just forgave them both and said, which will love him most? And the man said, well, probably the one that he forgave most for. And Jesus said, thou hast rightly judged. Then he said, this woman has much forgiven. The one that has much forgiven loves much. The one that has little forgiven, same loveth little. He said, thy sins be forgiven thee. And then they had a problem with that too. All right. Jesus, he knew what was going on in this woman's heart. All the Jew could see was that, ooh, he's letting this promiscuous woman touch him. He must not be who he says he is. What's going to happen with this? She was a sinner. I don't know if she was Mary Magdalene or not. It's a possibility she was. I can't say for sure. There's several women in this, about three different times, women anointed his head, anointed his feet. One was with tears, and one was 2 days before the Passover, and one was 6 days before the Passover, and this was early on. I don't know which, who, or what could well have been Mary Magdalene that seven devils went out of. It just says here, a woman in the city. And she was a sinner. And probably the type of woman that you don't want to spend time with. This woman came repentant like this. Jesus told her, thy sins are forgiven. Very precious. The true Jew, the one that has God's righteousness, is safe. Is a safe person. This Jew probably was not, it would not have been safe for him to have that happen to him. The true, cleansed, one that has Christ's righteousness, humbly is not a threat or is not a danger to this type of people. They do not, Jesus did not just spend time with that type, but his life was life-giving. His life empowered. His life cleansed, changed people. In John 5:39, Jesus told the Jews, search the scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life. And those very scriptures are the ones that testify about me. Now in Romans 9, let's see if I have everything here. Romans 9, the last part of Romans 9. Says in verse 30, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. Again, back to the original, the righteousness of God is that righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, and the law, it says clearly in Romans 7 that it was good, it was holy and just. The law was added because of transgression. And they followed after the law of righteousness, have not attained to the law of righteousness. And wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. The Jews tried to reach that through the works of the law and couldn't. Jesus came, and it takes faith, the word of faith. It takes that faith in order to receive that true righteousness, which puts to death, which crucifies the old, the flesh, doesn't just curb, shackle it, doesn't just... and anyhow, these people, if we go on and read there some in Romans 2, it says in verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. Now that is a serious problem, and we can, if that's the case, then we can understand why the Apostle Paul had such a concern for the Jews. If God's name was being blasphemed among the Gentiles because of them, they were professing to be godly, but their lives were not godly. Sure, they checklist a lot of things, they checked off or crossed off a lot of things that they were not doing, and so... And they emphasized the Pharisee, which was praying. He said, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess and all like that. Took seriously. Yet Jesus said, generation of vipers, adulterers, and such like. And I can just see what went on in their minds. And they understood that Jesus understood their thoughts. They understood that Jesus knew. And they were trying their best to be good people by keeping the law. And they were not able to. And it was causing the Gentiles to blaspheme. I think of wherever people name the name of Christ, we have to take care that we do not do that same thing. If we in our lives are not living for God, on the surface we can be living for God, but if our private life we are failing, like Romans 7, successful, but yet not, what we would do, we do not, and what we hate that we do, those type of things. If that's the case, it's probably a good indication that we're depending on our good upbringing, our good background, our good theological what we have. We're depending on all our good works. We're depending on our own righteousness, and the righteousness of God isn't coming through. Galatians 5, 1 through 6, 13 and through 18, and then 25. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty which wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Then he goes and explains what he's talking about. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Now that was a verse that he was getting their attention. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith, again back to that faith, which worketh by love. For brethren, ye have been called into liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another, for all the flesh is fulfilled. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary, the one to the other, such you cannot do the things that you would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. All right. Flesh, law, Spirit, freedom, Christ's righteousness. We have two separate ways, and these verses I have went over sort of emphasizes the difference here. And Paul says, you have been freed in Christ Jesus. Don't go back to the law. The law was the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And now you can't be made perfect just going back there. You're not going to even be able to fulfill it. The Jews were not, with their best efforts, able to fulfill it. Now in Christ Jesus, even the Gentiles that don't keep the old law keep the righteousness of God. Like I mentioned before, Paul nor Jesus, none of those just walked over the old law as long as it was in effect. But they did allow the Gentiles to not be under those specific ordinances of the law, more than a few things. The evidence, if we are following Christ's righteousness, is that we will walk in the Spirit. That walk in the Spirit is an interesting term because the Scripture uses a number of places to walk in the Spirit. Live in the Spirit is understand the things of God and understand, and it has to do with our salvation, but then we walk in the Spirit. We walk according to Christ's law. If we walk in the Spirit, what is the evidence? Fruit. What is the fruit? Love, joy, peace, and so forth. And if we walk in the flesh, what comes out? Right, I'd like to just sort of in conclusion here. I want to conclude with Romans 8. But I'm going to make a checklist here on the board. I'm going to take a little time. It's going to take just a little bit because I've got a long list to make here. But I'm going to put check boxes. I'm going to make a division here. And to have to write smaller, the list is sort of long. I'm just going to abbreviate it and put the last one. I'm going to put and such like. Now over here, I'm going to put another list. And I'm also going to put over here and such like. Okay, it's a long list. My thought in doing this is the Jews, and it's our tendency to use a checklist approach to the Christian life. I'm going to show you the problem with this in either list. Now, I'm sure every person here would want to make an X on each one of these. Now, the problem is, are there any of those that we can say with all surety that we have not in one little bit been a problem in and had a problem in that? The Jews couldn't do that. They say, we don't do that, yet Jesus said they did. If you look at this list, we would want to go, no adultery, no fornication, no unclean. But as we go down there and include the and such like, can we do that? There's no way we can. We're guilty in some extent, some more than others, of the whole list. It is only through Jesus that we can take care of that list. Checklist approach will not do it. We cannot go, I don't hate. But what if I do sometime? Or have a little bit of? What if I get angry? What if I get into strife, seditions, heresies? What if I get into that? What? I can't of my own strength do that. We have to come to Jesus, and he marks it out like this. He puts it to death. Now, if we yield ourselves to righteousness of God, he will put this to death. We are responsible to keep, in other words, we keep on putting to death. Crucify, therefore, of your flesh. But let's go to the other list. Oh, let's try to do this one. Here we want to check everything. Now, do we always love like we should? Do we always joy do we always have joy? Why are we sometimes without joy or without peace? Why does our long suffering come to an end after the person, the neighbor that mistreats us does it four or five times, we come to the end of ourselves? Are we always gentle? Are we always good? Do we always have faith we need? Meekness? We can't even do that with a checklist approach. We'd like to say, surely, surely, surely faith we have. We can't do a checklist approach to. There's no way we can a checklist approach and expect victory in Christ Jesus. It's just not going to happen. Again, this has to be instead of a checklist approach. This has to be the fruit. The fruit that comes out when we have the righteousness of God. When we have the righteousness of God, there is victory because it is the word of faith. Faith. When we have that, then we can do what all our efforts, all our efforts to be good will not do. There's a difference. I trust I was able to convey what my burden was. This isn't, many people have entered into this and, well, this doesn't do, it's just vain traditions and this and that and the other thing. And it may be, but I'm trying to call and stimulate away from looking to a checklist approach to Christian life and know that it is the righteousness which is of God, the righteousness which is of faith. That is what will give us the victory. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. May God help us to just have His righteousness. And I would just like to encourage each of us, don't depend on your own righteousness. It's not going to work. It's going to fail. God bless each one.